You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Today we're in week 22 of our study of Romans, and Joe read our passage for the morning in Romans 4, and we're getting into Romans 5. But as I studied this passage all week, I couldn't help but think about Miss Hattie Hammertree. Miss Hattie Hammertree is one of the most well-known people in Katy's Kentucky history. That's where I grew up. Let's just say that Miss Hattie is one of the most outspoken people I had ever met in my life, and one of the most outspoken people in the history of the church that I grew up in. She's still living today, and in fact, if you were to go this morning to East Katy's Baptist Church, you would see Miss Hattie Hammertree right there on the second row in her bright skirt and long black leather boots every single Sunday. There was no shame in Miss Hattie's game. But you never had to wonder what Miss Hattie was thinking about how things were going at the church. For example, again, she'd sit right there on the second row. And if Miss Hattie thought the music was too loud, which she often did, she would make it very clear to the whole congregation she thought the music was too loud. And she would just do this through the entire worship service. She would stick her fingers in her ears and she would kind of turn around so that the rest of the congregation would see she thought the music was too loud. You should have heard some of the things Miss Hattie would say at church business meetings on those Wednesday nights. She said things that would make Jerry Springer blush. But one of the things, I really love Miss Hattie. I try to call her on her birthday every year. She's a sweet woman. She's written me many encouraging letters through the year. So I love her. God has gave her a very strong personality. And so none of this is to criticize or make fun of her. It just makes for a good story. But Miss Hattie was one of the most particular women you've ever met in your life. Incredibly particular. Things had to be just a certain way for her likings. Well, back in the mid-90s, I was getting my hair cut there in Katy's at Stroud's Barbershop. That's where all the folks go in Katy's. And old man Jerry was cutting my hair. And we started somehow talking about Miss Hattie. Because, again, everybody in Katy's kind of knew who Miss Hattie was. And Jerry said, "Yeah, Jameis, I know you go to church with Miss Hattie. Well, back when I was a teenager one summer, I mowed her yard." And he said, "Let me tell you, that was an experience." And he proceeded to tell me stories about mowing and working for Miss Hattie. Well, here's what she would do. When Jerry got finished, he was probably 13, 14 years old. When he got finished mowing the yard, before he could leave, he would have to come knock on her door and have her come inspect the job that he'd done. And so he said she would come outside, and she wouldn't just take kind of a quick glance, you know, to make sure that it was done. What she would do, true story, she wore this, you know, the same kind of outfit every day, short skirt, long black leather boots everywhere she went. And she would get out there literally on her hands and knees on the sidewalk, and she would bend over and look across the grass. And if she saw a blade of grass that was higher than another, she would grab Jerry and she would get a pair of scissors, true story. And she would walk him to that blade of grass and make him bend over and cut it with a pair of scissors. And she would do that throughout the whole yard, front and back. And it would take hours and hours. And needless to say, that was the first and last summer Jerry ever worked for Miss Hattie. And I tell you that story for two reasons. One, I tell you that, young people, if you don't like your summer job, stop complaining. It could be a lot worse. You could be working for Miss Hattie. Whatever you're doing is not worse than that. And the second reason I tell you that story, though, is because Miss Hattie only accepted a job when it was done perfectly. She only accepted a job when it was done perfectly. And you would know very clearly whether or not she accepted that job that had been done. And this morning in Romans 4, as we get into Romans chapter 5, Paul tells us how we can know for sure that God accepted the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. Have you ever wondered that? How do I know for sure that when Jesus died 2,000 years ago, that really paid for my sins? You ever thought that? Like, how do I know that another man's death really does get me into heaven someday? How can I know that God was pleased enough with Jesus' death to pay for all my sins? Because I got a lot of sins. How could one man hang on a tree for just a few short hours and pay for all of my sins for all of eternity? How do I know that that really was enough? And now you're telling me I don't have to do anything but believe to be saved. Well, if you've ever wondered that question, Paul answers that question this morning. So let's pick it up in Romans 4, verse 20 through 22. That's where we spent last week. But I just want to read you this so you remember the context. Paul's been telling us all throughout Romans 4 about the faith of Abraham, and it's a faith we need to have. Look what he says in verse 20. No unbelief made him, that's Abraham, waver concerning the promises of God. But Abraham grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. So Abraham was made righteous before God, not by being a good man, not by being a moral man, not by going to church every Sunday. Abraham was made righteous before God by his faith in God alone. And now, through all of Romans 4, Paul is arguing the same is true for us. The way we are made righteous before God and forgiven of our sins is not what we do, but it's by trusting by faith alone what Jesus has already done for us. So continue on reading in verse 23. But the words it, now it there refers to righteousness. The words it was counted to him, that's Abraham, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. You see the connection? It, that's righteousness, will be counted to us who work hard enough for God, who get baptized, right? Who go to church on Sundays, who don't drink, cuss, smoke, or chew, or go with girls who do, right? That's not what the text says. No, God's righteousness will be counted to us who what? Say it with me. Who believe. Who believe. In him. Now underline this word raised. Who believe in him who raised. From the dead, Jesus our Lord, verse 25, who was delivered up for our trespasses. Now that phrase, delivered up from our trespasses, comes from a prophecy in Isaiah 53 that Jesus would be delivered up on the cross. That God took his son and stuck him on the cross to crush him for our sins. So Christ would be delivered up on the cross for our trespasses and though raised, underline that word raised again. That you see that word raised twice in two verses. He was raised for our justification. So here's the main point of verses 24 and 25 where we pick it up today. When we look at the cross, we know that Jesus was sacrificed for our sins. But when we look at the empty tomb, we know that God accepted the sacrifice for our sins. So when Jesus Christ died, right before he died, he cried out what? It is finished. But God the Father said it is finished after he raised Jesus from the dead. And this is why at the end of verse 25, Jesus, it is said, was raised for our justification. In other words, if Jesus Christ were still dead in the tomb, we could not be justified before God. We could not be forgiven of our sins. We could not go to heaven if Jesus were still dead, Paul says. So the death of Jesus paid for our sins and purchased our forgiveness, but it was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that sealed the deal and proved the wrath of God was satisfied for our sins when Jesus died. So go back and read verse 24 and 25 again. And again, twice in two verses, you see the word raised. That's why we sang songs about the resurrection this morning. We try to connect our songs to the sermon. It will be counted to us who believe in him who was raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up on the cross for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now go back 22 weeks ago to Romans chapter 1. And what do we say the main point of all of Romans is? It's the gospel. Well, what does the word gospel mean, literally? Do you remember? It means good news. It means good news. So the story of Christianity is not a list of do's and don'ts we must do to go to heaven when we die. The story of Christianity is the good news of what's already been done for us that we must simply receive by faith. But think about this good news of the gospel. The gospel is not good news if the main character of the gospel is dead. The gospel is not good news if the tomb is still filled with the body of Jesus. Because what good is a dead Savior? If the story of Christianity ends with a bloody cross, then the gospel is not good news. But the story of Christianity does not end at the cross. So often in our teaching and preaching, and I'm to blame for this sometimes, so often we end with the cross, but the rest of the story continues on. That when God sacrificed Jesus on the cross, that was payment for our sins, but God's plan for Jesus was not finished. The story continues. But as Jesus lied there in that tomb, starting on that Friday afternoon or early evening, his followers would have wept and mourned the death of who they thought was their Messiah. But maybe now they're starting to question, was he truly the Messiah? Because how could the Messiah of God be dead? So Jesus is lying there in the tomb, and I think the disciples were wondering, some of them, and maybe the mother of Jesus and others, was Jesus truly the Son of God? We were beginning to think he was the Savior because he was making blind people see and dead people walk. We thought he was the promised one, but he's dead. How can the king of the world be crucified by Roman soldiers? What kind of king is mocked and beaten and spat upon and crucified, lying there helpless, not even defending himself? What kind of king in the history of the world have you ever known that laid down his life for his people? No, most kings sit on the throne and demand that his people die for them. But this king died for his people. And so they begin to wonder, as he lied there in the grave on day one, was he really the king? Was he really the Messiah? And then day two comes, and they're still weeping. And they're pinching themselves. Is this just a dream? Because just 2 days ago, we were having that final supper with this Lord of ours. And now his cold body is lying there corrupting in the grave. And then day three, they awake and they're still weeping and they're still crying because Jesus is still dead. But then sometime on that third day, we don't know exactly when, Jesus stood up to his feet in the tomb where he had laid. And as he stood in that tomb, Jesus walked to the front of that tomb and he took his hands and he rolled the stone away. And he stepped out of the dark tomb into the light of day. And when he did, the angels in heaven that once were crying were now shouting in joy. And the demons in hell that were once laughing and mocking him 3 days before were now shrieking in fear and agony. And the Father in heaven that had just said on the cross that he had abandoned his Son there, God the Father cries out from heaven, "Son, I accept your sacrifice for sinners. Now get up out of that tomb and come rule and reign with me for all of eternity, and I will put all things under your feet." And of the four major world religions that has one primary founder, only Christianity claims that the tomb of its founder is empty. If anyone ever tells you that Christianity is just like every other religion, you do not listen to them. They do not know what they are talking about. Christianity is unique in that our Savior lives. Unlike the Jews and the Buddhists and the Muslims who travel to their holy lands every year to visit the tomb of their founder, we're not looking for the body of Jesus in a tomb or in a box. When we look for Jesus, we don't look down. We look up to that eastern sky because we know that someday soon we're going to see his living body come down through those clouds. And when he comes this time, he won't be riding a pathetic little donkey. He'll be riding on a victorious white horse. And the next time Jesus comes, he won't be carrying a cross. He will be carrying a sword with which he will rule and destroy the nations that opposed him. And on that day, Jesus Christ will not fall down to his face as they beat him and mock him, but every single knee will bow to him. And on that day, there will be no more atheists, but every single tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. So the point So the point in verse 24 and 25 is that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead proves that God accepted the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. So let's not just talk about the resurrection on Easter once a year. Let's live in the resurrection of Christ every day because that's our only hope. Okay, now let's move on. Go back to verse 24. It will be counted to us who believe in him who was raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified, that word justified, remember it's a legal term. Remember that from like week 7 or 8? It's a legal term that we stand legally declared righteous before God. It's a courtroom term. So since we have been justified or made righteous by faith, we have peace. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Underline that word peace because the rest of the sermon is on that one word. Now, what do you think about when you hear the word peace? Last week, I texted that question to our staff. And because I was starting to think about sermon illustration, and I said, when you hear the word peace, what famous or popular songs come to your mind that talk about peace? And I got a number of good responses, but there's one in particular that stood out to me. And it's probably the most famous commercial ever made in the history of advertising. It's a Coca-Cola commercial. Maybe you remember it from 1971. Now, if you remember this commercial, to show your age, we're going to watch this video from Coca-Cola here from 1971. Let's see if you remember this one. Do you remember it? It started off with a really long, awkward silence. It was very memorable. All right, raise your hand if you remember it. All right, check this out. Great, great commercial. Everybody sing along. Okay. Well, okay, you get the point. Technical difficulties this morning. But you remember that commercial, don't you? And so the idea is that if the whole world could just have a Coke, we'd all be in peace and harmony. I only wish it were that simple. But every single human being longs for peace and harmony. We long for harmony in the universe. We're tired of wars and fighting, and we dread the thought of World War III, don't we? We long for peace in our families and marriages and school systems and in our streets. So there's this innate longing in every human soul for peace, for personal peace, for worldwide peace. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 5:1 today that we can have peace with God. Look at what he says again in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel Webster, whose cousin Noah, maybe you remember in history, wrote the Webster's Dictionary. But Daniel was a U.S. senator in the 1850s, prominent American leader. And someone asked Webster one time, they said, Mr. Webster, you're a bright and intelligent man. What is the most horrifying thought you've ever had? And Webster said something like this, and I'm paraphrasing. He said, the most terrifying, unfathomable thought I've ever had is that I'm going to have to someday give a personal account of my life before the judgment seat of God. Now, if you care about your soul at all, then you care about whether or not you are at peace with God. Because you're going to stand before God. And what you don't want is the God of the universe angry at you. You don't want God to be upset with you on the day of judgment. Because if God is at war with you, if you're not at peace with God, it's not going to end well for us. Because I assure you, in a war, God will always win. We want peace with God. But here is my fear. I believe that many people think that they are at peace with God when actually they are not. One of the most famous photographs taken from early World War II was that of Neville Chamberlain, who was Prime Minister of England at that time. And I looked for the photograph, but I couldn't find it. But he had negotiated a supposed peace arrangement with Hitler. And he had his photograph taken while he was leaning over a balcony. And he leaned over the balcony and he uttered these words. He said, "We have achieved peace in our time." Well, little did he know, as he was negotiating with Hitler, at that very moment, Hitler was mobilizing the Blitzkrieg into Eastern Europe. And the Prime Minister of England thought he was at peace with Germany. He felt like he was at peace with Germany, but he could not have been further from at peace with Germany. And in the same way, many human beings think and feel like they are at peace with God when in fact they could not be further from at peace with God. And God is in fact raging a war against their very soul. Because the Bible says in the Old Testament that our heart is deceitful above all things. That our heart is desperately sick and wounded. So just because we feel like in our heart we are at peace with God does not mean that we are. Our feelings and emotions can mislead and deceive us. You cannot always trust your heart. Our feelings will tell us what we want to feel, but not which is always true. We've all been to funerals, and of course, as a pastor, been to countless funerals. But one of the things I pay very close attention to at funerals is the kinds of things that people say and think. And I thought through this the other day, and I don't know how many funerals I've preached or even attended, but I can think of one exception. But of every single funeral I've ever been to or presided over, the general feel in the room, with one exception, has always been this. Every single time. Well, at least now they're at peace. And people will say or write on the card what? Rest in peace. And if Mother Teresa dies, it's rest in peace. Or if Tupac dies, it's rest in peace. If your grandmother who loved Jesus for 75 years died, it's rest in peace. And the guy who murdered 17 human beings, somehow when he dies, we still find a way to say, rest in peace. And every single funeral, except for one that I could personally think of, it's always been, well, at least they're in a much better place. I mean, no matter who's dead, doesn't matter who they are or what they did, it's always the same. At least they're in a better place. And so sometimes we'll humbly ask, you know, well, did they know Jesus Christ? Were they a Christian? And typically the response is something like this. Well, yeah, I think they made their peace with God. It's never they repented of their sins and gave their life to Jesus Christ, but it's I think they made their peace with God. There's this generic, general sense of almost guaranteed that before a person dies, they make their peace with God. It's as though if they're not screaming curses at God as they die, we think they're at peace with God because they're lying there quietly. Now, many times this is the case. They are at peace with God because they knew God and they knew Jesus Christ and their sins were forgiven and they trusted in Christ alone. But the problem is that too many times we just assume people are at peace with God and we have no biblical reason to think or believe they are, in fact, at peace with God. It's almost like when people are alive and healthy, we pray for their salvation. And we know they need Christ because there's the hell to pay. And so we pray for them and we share the gospel with them. But it's like when people die, all of a sudden something psychologically switches in our minds. In our emotions, at a person's funeral, our emotions become distorted. And we don't any longer have the ability to think biblically and honestly. And it's as though we almost lose a category for the fact that some people really do die without Jesus Christ and they really do go to hell. Sometimes we think that just because a person is old when they die, they died in their 80s or 90s, we can't imagine an old person not loving Jesus because typically they're so kind and sweet and gentle. But just because they're old and nice when they die does not mean they're at peace with God. I was at a funeral one time, and you don't know this person. It wasn't here, so don't try to figure out who it was. But the pastor stood up. I wasn't preaching at that funeral. The pastor stood up, and he talked about the person that had died. And the pastor said, I'm paraphrasing here. This was years and years ago. He said, from what we know, this man was not a Christian. The pastor was very honest about that. He said, this man never gave his life to Jesus Christ, from what we know. But he went on to say, he said, but he was a good man, and he helped out the community. He spent time with young people in the community. And then the pastor said this, and again, I'm paraphrasing. He said, even though this man did not place his faith in Jesus Christ, I believe we saw something of the love of God in this man. And I think we can rest assured that he is at peace in heaven. If it took everything I had, and I didn't do it simply to be courteous and respectful to the family, but it took everything I had not to stand up in the middle of the funeral. And stop the funeral and end the shenanigans. And say to that pastor, you are misleading these people. You are giving them a false sense of hope about themselves and their loved ones. That it really doesn't matter if you give your life to Christ. Just be a decent person. And you'll be okay and you'll be at peace with God when it's all said and done. But that is not the truth. If that is true, then Jesus Christ is a liar. And if that is true, that in the end, it all works out for everybody and we're all at peace with God, then take this Bible and throw it to the curb. And I would say that the most hated doctrine in the world is the doctrine of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ in salvation. That is the most hated doctrine in the world, is that Jesus Christ is not the Protestant way or the Catholic way or the Pleasant Valley way. He's the only way. People despise that message because it's so exclusive. But Christ is and was exclusive. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God except exclusively through me. If you don't like the doctrine of exclusivity, then you don't believe in the man, Jesus Christ, who taught it so unapologetically. And even as that message becomes increasingly unpopular in our culture plagued by tolerance and political correctness, we will continue to preach that message at this church because it is the truth. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. And if we don't preach that, we're not being tolerant. We're not being kind. We're not loving people. We are damning people to hell by deceiving them. Now go back and read verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is Christianity 101, but I want you to see this. Who are the people that are at peace with God? Because it's something you ought to care about. Well, Paul answers the question. It's the people that have been justified by faith in Christ. Those are the people that are at peace with God. Meaning those that have not been justified by faith in Christ are not at peace with God. It's very simple. There are two categories of people. Those that stand justified and forgiven and righteous before God, and those that do not. You are in or you are out. There's no neutral territory. Jesus said, you're either with me or against me. You're not halfway a Christian. You're not halfway right with God. You're justified or guilty. You're righteous or you're an object of God's holy wrath. There is no peace with God apart from Jesus Christ. Okay, James, where are you getting all this from? Well, if you've been with us for the past 22 weeks, you will know that the first 3.5 chapters of Romans was all bad news. If you can read the first 3.5 chapters of Romans and think that everybody's just going to be at peace with God in the end, then you cannot read. And you have no mind to interpret obvious truth. For the first 3 chapters of Romans, Paul built a case that outside of Jesus Christ, all people are at war with God. And the word that Paul used in particular is the word wrath. Wrath. Not a very user-friendly word. Not a very seeker-driven word. But it's a Holy Spirit-inspired word. The relationship between God and non-Christians is not characterized by peace. It is characterized by wrath. I want to remind you of what we've learned so far through Romans 4. Look back at Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Romans 2:5-8. I'm just giving you a quick survey. I could read more. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up what? Wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, that's the truth of the gospel we've already said, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. That does not sound like everybody's at peace with God to me. And then Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, what? Children of wrath. Not children of God by default. Everyone is not a child of God. Like the rest of mankind. And then go back to our text today in Romans 5. And we're going to look at this in the next couple of weeks. In Romans 5:10, notice how the apostle talks about people before they become Christians. For if while we were what? Enemies. We were reconciled to God. So apart from Jesus Christ, we're not the friends of God. We're the enemies of God. Apart from Christ, we're not at peace with God. We're at war with God. And the day is coming, the scripture says so clearly, that his wrath will be unleashed on all those that don't trust in his Christ. And on that day, no matter who our mama is or who our preacher is or how much money we throw in the plate, we will not rest in peace. R.C. Sproul says, we have been born and raised in a country where we hear that all are God's children and that God is a God of love who has no capacity for wrath or judgment. The God you hear of every day in the marketplace is an idol. That God simply does not exist. God is a holy God, so holy that he cannot bear to look at iniquity. There is a basic revulsion in the very character of God for those engaged in cosmic treason every day of their lives. We need reconciliation. We need to end the estrangement. And what brings it is the good news of the gospel, the good news that publishes peace and says the war is over. Okay, enough bad news, now good news. Are you ready for it? Now let's go back and read verse 1 through the lens of good news. But sometimes before you can teach what a text means, you got to teach what it doesn't mean. So now, this is what it means. Verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. He came to earth 2,000 years ago to say, the war is over if you only trust me. Because I died the death that you should have died on the cross. And if you'll trust me, all your sins will be forgiven and you will be right before God. You don't have to be at war with God. You can be at peace with God through Christ alone. This is the good news of the gospel. Read verse 1 again. Therefore, since we have been justified or made right by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why are we at peace with God? Because we've been justified. Verse 1. Okay, why are we justified? If you go back to last week's teaching in verse 22 and 23, we're justified because God's righteousness has been what? Counted to us. So we're not justified by being good moral people. We're justified based upon the perfect record of another man. We get credit for Christ's righteousness when we trust in him. It's a transfer. So that if you are trusting in Christ this morning, when God looks at you, he does not see your sin. Now that's good news. Because I've sinned enough this morning to warrant the wrath of God. If you're a Christian, when God looks at you, he does not see your sin, and therefore he's not angry with you. But when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's been counted to you. And now, Christian, God thinks of you what he thinks of Christ. I want to say that again because that ought to liberate you if you're a Christian. God thinks of you what he thinks of Christ. Now, what does God think of Christ? Well, there's a thousand ways we could answer that. I want to give you an explicit example. Go back to Jesus' baptism. Jesus Christ is baptized, and he comes up out of the water. And do you remember this voice that beams down from heaven and what it says? Here, Matthew 3:17. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is God's voice, of course, this is my beloved Son with whom I am, what? Well pleased. Christian, listen to this. This is the message of justification by faith alone. This is the heart of the gospel. As surely as God is pleased with Jesus Christ, he is pleased with you. Why? Not because we're perfect people. We still sin. We still fall short. But God is well pleased with us because when he sees us, he sees Christ. How do I know this? I could take you to a lot of verses. Go to Colossians 3:3. For you have died and your life, Christian, is hidden with Christ in God. Double coverage, double protection. You're in Christ in God. Like nobody's getting to you. You're in Christ in God. And you thought I forgot about the country music moment of the week. I didn't. My favorite female artist is Martina McBride, and she sings this song called Safe in the Arms of Love. And Paul says, if we're trusting in Christ, we are safely hidden in Christ. So that, listen to this, this is so good news. God cannot see us without seeing Jesus Christ. I want to say that again. Because here's what you're thinking. But James, I blew it this weekend. I was short with my spouse. I yelled at my kids. I had a horrible week at work. I said some bad words. I had some bad thoughts. I struggled with lust. James, I've blown it this week. But if you're a Christian, this is the good news. God cannot see you without seeing Jesus Christ because you're hidden in Christ. And God's disposition towards you is what his disposition is towards his Son. He is well pleased and satisfied and righteous. Therefore, in verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is why you're at peace with God, not because of what you do for God, but because of what Christ did for you, and you get credit for it. You're at peace with him. Say it out loud with me. I am at peace with God. You're at peace with God. Why are you living in condemnation and guilt all the time? Why do you keep beating yourself over the head? God beat Christ over the head for you. Won't you just believe it by faith alone and enjoy it? You're at peace with God. Some of you are trying to start a fight with God, but he's not even angry anymore. You're like, God, but you ought to hate me. But God, you ought to be mad at me. God, but I don't deserve your love. He's like, I know. That's why I killed my son for you 2,000 years ago. Stop trying to create ruckus between me and you. We're good. We're at peace. The price has been paid. Stop being a second country music moment of the week. This is totally the Holy Spirit. Stop trying to be like Randy Travis and digging up old bones. It's over. The tomb is empty. There's no bones left to dig. I got to remember to say that in the second sermon. Man. That even makes me want to say amen. All right, but here's the last thing I want to say on this. In verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is an objective peace, okay? I want to make a distinction between objective and subjective peace. Do you know the difference? Okay, subjective peace would be the peace of God. Like, oh, I feel God today. Oh, I just feel so at peace. Hey, I'm going to be honest. When the kids are going crazy and you and your wife are fighting, you know, and there's bills stacking up, I don't always feel the peace of God. That's not objective. That comes and goes depending on the day, right? I didn't feel the peace of God this weekend. Honestly, it was a kind of not a great weekend, okay? But that's different from peace with God in verse 1. And that's what Paul's talking about. It's an objective, unchanging peace. That even when you don't feel God, you're still at peace with God objectively. It's black and white. It's concrete. It doesn't change. It's a legal declaration. Positionally, you are at peace with God, even if you don't feel like it. That's what he's talking about here. The message of Romans 5:1 is not just believe in Jesus and keep on doing what you're doing and keep doing your best and hopefully you'll get in. No, the message of Romans 5:1 is if you've trusted in Christ, you are justified. You are at peace with God and you always will be, and nothing can change that. There's nothing else you need to do to improve your status before God. Christian, I want to say that again. There is nothing else you need to do to improve your status before God. Jesus did everything. Maybe you have more of a Roman Catholic background. I want this to encourage you. You do not need to worry about going to purgatory to burn off some of your remaining sins. Okay? There's not more to be done. Christ has done it all. One sacrifice, once for all. You will not die and go to an intermediate place called purgatory where you will burn off the remaining sins until you're worthy enough to get into heaven. If that is true, take the whole book of Hebrews and throw it out of the Bible. If that is true, Jesus was lying when he said on the cross, "It's finished." There is nothing else left to do. Your sins were nailed away to the cross, Colossians 2, and you bear them no more. He has forgotten your sins. He removes them as far as the east is from the west. You're not going to pay for your sins. Jesus did. You don't have to worry about, well, what if I'm driving down the road, and I heard a Sunday school teacher say this one time, so what if I'm driving down the road and I'm a Christian, and a deer runs out, and I say, oh, and I say a cuss word, and then I hit the deer, and I die. And I didn't have a chance to ask for forgiveness before I died. What happens then? It's like, what? Jesus died for the curse word 2,000 years ago. You don't have to ask for forgiveness every single time you commit a sin to be made right with God again. You are objectively justified and made right with God the moment you trust in Christ. Past, present, and future sins. My gosh, I forget to ask forgiveness for all kinds of sins because I commit so many sins I can't even remember them all. If it were up to you to ask for forgiveness for every single sin, then we all go to hell. And that wouldn't be good news. You know what I'm saying? The gospel says it's finished and settled. So just be at peace with God because you are. Be at peace with God because you are at peace with God. Experience what's already true. If God be for you, who can be against you? If the whole world is at war with you, who cares? You're at peace with God. Let's stand together. And I want us to do this. I want us to read some scripture together, and then we're going to take the Lord's Supper. If you've trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, I want you to read the underlined portions from Jesus out loud with me when we get to them. These are the words from Jesus right before he was going back to heaven in John 14. Okay, so here I'll read my part, then you read your part. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now you guys read that yellow part. Here we go. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Now read with me. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Believer, don't be afraid this morning. The peace of God is with you. The peace of God is with you. And one of the ways we're reminded of this peace with God is through the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a meal of peace. It's the meal of celebrating that God has came to declare peace between us and him. And the Lord's Supper does two things. It points us back to the death of Christ on the cross. The bread represents his broken body. The wine represents his shed blood. But it also points us forward to that great meal of peace in the kingdom to come where we will sit and eat and drink with Jesus. So this isn't like a let's feel sorry for Jesus supper where we cry because poor, poor, pitiful Jesus, he's raised from the dead. And we're going to eat and drink with him again. It's peace. It's victory. So let's close our eyes. And I'm going to read this text to you. And our ushers are going to go on and get situated. We have gluten-free options for the bread. If that's an allergy for you, you can go back to the back by the sound booth to the right and get that. But the ushers are just going to come by your row and pass out the elements. And so you take them to the gum. If you're a Christian, now I ask you respectfully, for the name of Jesus Christ, if you're not a Christian, do not partake. This is only for Christians. But this is an invitation for you to come to Christ if you're not a Christian. I'll be back there by the sound booth. You can come talk to me. You can come talk to any of us. You need to become a Christian. You need this peace with God. But Christian, just close your eyes and reflect between you and the Lord and thank God for his grace. Confess your sins. But be thankful that they're paid for and ask God that you would experience this peace with him.